Good morning. It's great to see you. It's great to be with you. I love being with you guys. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you're just joining with us, most Sundays when you come to the South Side, you'll find that we're preaching and teaching our way through whole books of the Bible. This past year, we studied through 2 Corinthians, most recently Jonah, after our Core Values series, and after Christmas, we'll begin in January, sometime in January, in the book of Hebrews. But for the past several weeks, we are in a seven-week series looking at what we call our core values. You say, well, what is a core value? Well, if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that you'll hear us say over and over again that we want to be a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. That's our mission statement, our purpose statement. It's the why behind what we do. And as a church, we want to learn what it means to live like Jesus lived, to give our lives to Jesus' mission. We want to grow to be more and more like Him. And that raises the question, well, what was Jesus really like? What things shaped His life and His ministry and His teaching? And that's where our seven core values come in. Over the years, the leadership has studied and discussed the life of Jesus, and we came to see that these seven things help us understand what His purpose and personality is all about. In case you missed it in the bumper or you're new, these are the seven: magnifying grace, enjoying God, loving others, understanding God's Word, depending on the Spirit, living in integrity, and advancing the kingdom. Obviously, there may be more than seven. Obviously, you may describe Jesus' life and ministry in different ways than that, and that's okay. But these seven values are our attempt to flesh out what Jesus' purpose and personality look like. And so these are the things that we want to define our lives as followers of Jesus. And each one of these seven define areas of personal growth. These are the things that we want to grow in. And this morning, we're going to look at the fourth core value, which is understanding God's Word, which we define on our core values card. And if you haven't picked one of these up, I'd encourage you to do so. They're out in the information centers on both sides of the commons area. But on our core values card, this is how we personalize our desire to understand God's Word. We say, I will seek to understand God's Word by allowing the Scriptures to shape my thinking and my living. We want the Scriptures to shape our thinking and living. And so that's why each and every week that you come here, whoever's teaching will say, take your Bible and turn to, and then we look into some portion of the Bible, and we want to dig deep into it. We want to search the Scriptures because we want to know what God has to say, because what God has to say has life-shaping, life-transforming power in our lives. Now, today we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about the Bible in Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 17. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and so follow along as I read Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, whoever practices them and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a very remarkable statement about the Bible, about the law and the prophets, shorthand for the Jewish Bible, what we call our Old Testament. And Jesus tells us three things about the Bible in this passage that unless you believe these three things, one, you can't really understand what you're reading in the Bible, and two, you can't know personally the God who speaks in the Bible. The three things that he tells us, and they're nice and clearly laid out. He tells us, first of all, that the Bible is the Word of God. that is permanent and lasting. He talks about that in verse 18. He tells us that he himself is the point of the Word of God, that the Bible is not just a book full of old religious stories of good and bad examples. It's not just a book of rituals and rules. No, the focal point of this book is Jesus. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Jesus fulfills all that the law and prophets foreshadowed about him. He said, then the third thing he says is that the purpose of the Bible is not just to be believed, but the intended purpose of the Bible is to let the Bible come into the center of your life and let it shape your soul. Let it change you from the inside out. Those are the three points. They're absolutely essential for us to understand God's Word the way God intends us to understand His Word. Now, so first point, and I'm going to state these points using the weight of our core value, understanding God's Word. And the first thing I want to talk about is that you cannot understand God's Word unless you adopt for yourself Jesus' view of Scripture. You cannot understand God's Word unless you adopt for yourself Jesus' view of Scripture. He says in verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all has been accomplished. Again, when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about what we call Old Testament Scripture. Now, keep this in mind because a lot of people have much more trouble with the Old Testament than the New Testament. The Old Testament is full of things that are hard to understand and get your mind around. It's full of things we don't know what to do with, rules and rituals and strange goings on. And without digging into those things, it is kind of hard in a lot of places to make sense of what you're reading. But look at it. I want you to notice here, what is Jesus' attitude toward the law and the prophets? He says, not one iota, not one dot. Old King James, I like the Old King James better here. He says, not a jot or a tittle will pass away until all is accomplished. This is about as strong a statement about the Bible that you could possibly make. The jot is a yod. It is the smallest Hebrew letter. It looks like a raised comma. A raised comma. The tittle was a seraph. Now, how many of you know what a seraph is? Not a seraphim, not an angel, but a seraph on a font. You know the difference. If you use computers or even typewriters, you know there's a font. Arial font is a block font. Straight lines, vertical, straight lines. No fancied up, just straight block lines. Times New Roman is a different kind of font in that it has serifs. There are little pointy things on the tops and the bottoms of letters. And those little pointy things are present on all Hebrew letters. And so Jesus is talking about God's written word, and he's not just saying God's word is true. He's kind of using hyperbole. He's making this point that it's not just that every single letter and every part of the letter is true. That's true. But he's going to go even further than that. He's going to go on to say that it's not just that it's true, but it's coming true. He doesn't say it's just true, but it'll all be accomplished. Because it's one thing to say that the Bible is true, which a phone book could be true. It's possible for a phone book to be without error. Not likely, but it could be possible. But Jesus is saying, and get this here, Jesus is saying that what God spoke was written down, and it is true, and it has permanent significance because God tells us in this book how he is orchestrating history. That's what he's emphasizing with it's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be accomplished. It has come from somewhere and is going somewhere. And that means that everything in this book, every prophecy will come true, every promise will be fulfilled, every warning, every threat will be followed through on, every single command in here will be obeyed because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This is not just true, it will come true. Every jot and tittle will stand. Every letter, every part of every letter has permanent significance. Now, in another place, Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be written off as irrelevant. It cannot be proven wrong, not when you properly understand its purpose and intended meaning. It can't be discounted because every part of it is the Word of God. And on that basis, Jesus says, God is orchestrating all of history from eternity past to eternity future. He says it will all be accomplished. He has an amazing attitude of Scripture, an amazingly high view of Scripture. And you can see it almost on every page of his story in the gospel. Before his ministry began, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And every temptation Jesus encountered from Satan, he countered with Scripture, by quoting Scripture. Scripture was his main defense. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus actually began his ministry, he went to a synagogue on the Sabbath day. He took the book of Isaiah and he opened it up to the place where Isaiah said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And Luke says he sat down and he began to teach and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." At the end of his life, when he was hanging on the cross in incredible pain, gasping for each breath, he quotes Scripture. Now, when you're in pain, you don't have time to reflect on things. You react instinctively, and what comes out of you is what's really in you. And Jesus' deepest instinct, when he was in the worst pain possible, facing death, having the weight of God's judgment laid on him, feeling totally cut off from the close, intimate relationship that he enjoyed with his Father all his life, Jesus' gut reaction was to quote Scripture. He quotes Psalm 22. He quotes Psalm 50. He quotes the Old Testament constantly in every joy he faced, in every conflict, in every danger, in every temptation. He is quoting the Word of God. He has an extremely high view of Scripture. In Matthew 19, he said, "The Creator said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." But you go back to Genesis and you see that who actually said that was the writer of Genesis. Moses said that. But yet Jesus can say, if Moses wrote it, God said it. It's just like Peter. When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 4, he quotes Psalm 2. And here's how he begins when he begins to quote Psalm 2. He says, "The Lord God did say through the mouth of his servant David by the Holy Spirit." Then he quotes Psalm 2. I mean, did you hear that? Peter saying, if David wrote it, God said it. If Moses wrote it, God taught it. The doctrine of Scripture that Jesus held to and all his disciples after him held to was that if the Scripture says it, God says it. Whatever Scripture says, God says. Jesus has an incredibly high view of Scripture. There's a place in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus tells the parable about how a rich man dies and goes to hell. And he's down there in hell and he's looking up and he sees Father Abraham in heaven. This is my short, quick paraphrase of this story. But the rich man says, "Father Abraham, I had no idea how bad I was. I live for myself. I'm in hell. I hate this place. It's a place of torment. I have five brothers back home, and they're living in sin and in wickedness, and they don't know that they're coming to this place too. Would you send somebody back from the dead to warn them so they can change their ways and not end up in hell like me?" It's kind of like, send somebody like Marley, who would come with chains in hand and Scrooge, you know. Send somebody like that. They'll listen if somebody comes back to the dead. But Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they won't listen to the Scriptures, they won't be convinced even if somebody comes back from the dead." Now, think, if Jesus has that view of Scripture, that what is written down in this book carries more weight
then if somebody came back from the dead to deliver a message, then Jesus certainly has to believe that God's written word is a divinely inspired book. It is infallible in its claims and authority. It is completely sufficient and powerful to accomplish whatever it is that God intends for it to accomplish. You see, if Jesus said that a person coming back from the dead will not have as much impact on a person's heart and life as God's word, you begin to see just how high a view of Scripture he had. Let me put it this way. You cannot know Jesus. You cannot follow Jesus unless you understand God's word the way he understood God's word. You can't know Jesus. You can't follow Jesus unless you understand God's word the way he understood God's word. So let me ask you, what is your view of Scripture? Do you believe that the way I just described Jesus' view of Scripture, that the Word of God is truth undiluted, absolutely perfect, without error, a truth that is totally trustworthy, that it is true and it's coming true, is that your view of this book? You say, well, I think, and I hear this all the time from people in mainline denominations, well, I think the Bible contains the Word of God, but I'm not sure it is the Word of God from cover to cover, because there's some things in there I just can't quite buy into, because I listen to this program on the Discovery Channel, and listen, if you hold that view, listen, you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with Jesus. He makes it clear in this passage you can't pick and choose. It's all or nothing, not one jot or tittle will pass away. You can't know Jesus or follow Jesus if you reject what Jesus says about the Bible. Because God's word was central to his life and how he understood how God was working in the world and in history. It was central to how he dealt with all of life. If you say, I believe in Jesus and I want to follow Jesus, but I can't say that everything in the Bible is true, or I can't say that everything in the Bible really applies to me, listen, you've got a major problem with Jesus on your hand. Don't argue with me about it. Argue with him. I got my view of Scripture from him. Where else are you going to get it from? Religion 101, the Discovery Channel, Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, popular pick-and-choose pseudo-Christianity. No, you get your view of Scripture from him, or you're kidding yourself about believing in him and following him. And listen, there are a growing number of Christians today, people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who simply do not take his word seriously, who, when what they want runs contrary to what Jesus says, they want to rewrite what Jesus says or ignore what Jesus says with all kinds of self-centered illogic. Like, well, man, I know what the Bible says about marriage and everything, but God, Jesus wants me happy, and I just can't be happy in this marriage. Or, I know what the Bible says about sex outside of marriage, but hey, we love each other, and what's a piece of paper anyway? Or, I know what the Bible says about same-sex marriage, but times have changed. Or, I know it's wrong, but God is a God of grace, and he'll forgive me. Or, I know I shouldn't be angry and resentful and I should forgive that person, but you just don't understand what she did to me. Look, if you keep reading on in Matthew chapter 5, if you go on to read verses 21 to 48, he speaks very clearly about things like anger and adultery and lust and divorce and telling the truth and getting revenge and hurting someone who's hurt you and loving your enemies. He's very, very specific about all these things. And if you knowingly, callously, stubbornly insist on doing life your way rather than your way, you shouldn't kid yourself that you're following Jesus. I'm not saying whether you're saved or not. I'm just saying you shouldn't kid yourself. You're not following Jesus. You're turning God's word into something totally subjective. In other words, if what God says suits me, I'll follow it. If it crosses me, I'll do my own thing. God's word is objective truth. It's truth that comes from the outside, from outside us. And Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will not. And too many Christians have made God's truth into subjective truth, subject to your own feelings, your own wants, running after your own attempts to find happiness. But the fact is, no matter what you say,
You're not following him if you do not hold his view of Scripture. So at least be willing to be honest about it. Don't say you're following him when you know good and well you're ignoring what he says. Now, one more thing before I move on. This is so important because you've heard me talk about how Christianity is totally different than other religions lots of times in the past. All other religions in the world teach that if you do this and you don't do this and your good outweighs your bad, then in the end, God will accept you. Or there are other forms of religion that teach if you do these things and you don't do these things, you'll enter into some kind of altered state of consciousness and become one with the universe. The Bible says that you can know God through Jesus. You can enter into a personal relationship with God. And the only way that you can enter into a personal relationship with God is through what God says in his word. The only way that you can enter into a personal relationship with God is if you hear him speaking to you from his word. But if you reject the Bible as the word of God, there's no way to hear him speak, and there's no way to understand who he is. There's no way to know him as he truly is. And that's central to what it means to be a Christ follower. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my son in whom I am pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Hear what he has to say. Listen to what he teaches. Take it to heart. Let his word be the foundation of your life." You cannot know God. You cannot understand God's word unless you adopt Jesus' view of Scripture. Summary of point one. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. And you cannot understand God's word unless you hold to Jesus' view of Scripture. Now, second, Jesus goes even further. He says back in verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Second point, to understand God's word, you need to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment and the focal point of the Scriptures. He's the fulfillment and the focal point of the Scripture. Now, that's interesting. Again, when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. And he says, "I didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. I didn't come to start a whole new religion." He says, "I've come to fulfill everything in the law and the prophets that foreshadowed my coming." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means lots of things, and we could do probably a whole sermon series on that, but we only have time for a couple. First, it means that Jesus is the point of the Bible. Now, listen, there are parts of the Bible that are hard to understand. It's hard to understand because it's thousands of years old. And it was written to a people at a different time, in a different place, in a different culture, and whose lives were very different from ours. And when you first get into it, there are things that are unfamiliar. You don't know the jargon. You don't know the terminology. You don't know where certain places are or why things carry the significance that they do. And it can look like it's like a collection of all these books, like histories and law, and here there's some poetry thrown in and some wise sayings here and there. It can look like kind of a jumble of different things that don't make a lot of sense. Now, Jesus helps us here. He says, "No, the Bible actually tells one story, and that story focuses on me. It's all about me." That's what he's saying. And he says that several different times in his ministry. He couldn't be clearer on it. John 5:39, he's talking to religious leaders who were very serious about obeying the rules and the rituals and the traditions of their religion. And he says, "You search the Scriptures." And he's not dinging them here. This is a good thing. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Jesus says, "It is they that bear witness about me. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life." See it? Jesus says the Scriptures bear witness to me. It's not that the Bible itself is life. It's that God's word points to Jesus who gives us life. Now, that is a very bold statement, unless you think, well, maybe somebody copied that down wrong there. I don't know if that's exactly what it means. He means what he says, and he says it again in Luke chapter 24. After his crucifixion and he's raised from the dead, there are two disciples who are on their way back home to Emmaus. They've been in Jerusalem. They've seen Jesus crucified. They've seen him die. And in their thinking,
well, it was a good run, but it just didn't happen. That's the end of Jesus. And Jesus shows up mysteriously. They don't know who he is, but he comes and he starts walking along the side of the road with them, and he begins to talk to them. And he says this in Luke 24:25. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, wouldn't you like to have been on that road and heard Jesus just say, "Let me just take what you're going to call the Old Testament someday, and let me just explain how it all fits and all points to me." Jesus says that all the Bible's about me. It foreshadows me. It points to me. How can that be? Because the Bible tells one story about a king and a kingdom. This is Jim Thompson's book, A King and a Kingdom. If you don't have this book, I would encourage you to pick it up. And don't just pick it up and put it on a shelf. Actually, pick it up and read it. It will help you understand God's Word. Unlike a lot of books that are written about the Bible, this one really will do it. So, hey, if you listen to Jim preach, you better find out what he has to say in this book just to check him out. All right? So, anyway. So, it's about a king and a kingdom. And I'm going to take about 4 minutes, and I'm going to fly over the entire story of the Bible. And so just buckle your seatbelts. We're going to 30,000 feet. All right, here we go. Once upon a time, God lived with his people on earth. His kingdom was present in the Garden of Eden. God, the king, lived with his people, Adam and Eve, and the king enjoyed a relationship of trust and thankfulness with his people. And in those days, there was nothing but undisturbed joy and fullness of life. But the king did not want to force his people to love and trust him, so he gave them a choice. They could trust him as God and enjoy his goodness as king, or they could go their own way, be their own gods, try to establish their own kingdoms and apart from him. And when given the choice, they turned their backs on God, and his light and his glory withdrew. And things got very bad. And when people began to decide for themselves what was true and false and right and wrong and good and evil, then the whole world fell into chaos. Violence, oppression, injustice, murder became the way of life in this world. So this is not the good world that God created. This is the world we created when we decided we could do a better job than God. Now, at this point in the storyline, the question is, what's God going to do? I mean, is he going to do something to set things right again, or is he just going to let us destroy ourselves? Well, hundreds of years later, God comes and speaks to a man named Moses, and he says to Moses, "Build me a tabernacle, and in the middle of the tabernacle, build me a sanctuary, a holy of holies, and in there, my glory, my kingdom presence will dwell, and I will be with you and the nation of Israel, and I will be with you, and you will be my people again." And when the tabernacle was finished, God's presence did come, and he lived in the midst of his people. But again, over time, God's very own people continued to follow their own ways rather than God's ways. And they were stubborn, and they were rebellious, and they were worshiping the gods that they made out of wood and stone. And it was the garden all over again. And this same pattern was repeated years later when God told David to build him a temple in which his presence would dwell. And Solomon built that temple in God's glory and God's light. And the light of his presence filled that temple. And everything was good for a while. But eventually God's people again turned away from him and acted like people who didn't even know God. And then God came in person to save us from the mess we've made of ourselves and the mess we've made of this world. And Jesus made this incredible statement. He said, "I am the temple. I am the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." And wherever Jesus went, glory and light went. Wherever Jesus went, the kingdom of God was breaking into people's lives. He was making God's word clear. They were understanding it for the first time in a long time. He was healing people of disease. He was setting people free from their bondage to sin and darkness and evil spirits. But again, God's people said, we will not have this man reign over us. And so they accused him of saying and doing all kinds of things. And they ended up crucifying him and nailing him to a cross. And on the night he died, the veil in the temple, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outside, it was ripped in two from top to bottom. And that meant that because of what Jesus has done, because of the punishment he took on himself, the punishment for our sins, it means that we can now have unhindered access into the presence of God. But it means more than that. It means that the light and the glory of God that filled the tabernacle and filled the temple and that was present in the life of Jesus, as incredible as this may sound, that kingdom, glory, and presence and power has come to live inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. God King, and that means that God's kingdom presence now is spreading all over the world as people hear the gospel and respond in faith and become a part of God's kingdom. And now, it's just, when you think about it, it's incredible. Jesus said in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for I give you the kingdom." He's given the kingdom to us. And the Bible says, though, that we only have the kingdom in part. The fullness of the kingdom has not yet come. Our lives have been changed, but this world has not been changed. And the Bible says, the last chapter in the book of Revelation, that the kingdom will come, that the kingdom of heaven will come to this earth, and God will remake this earth into what he wanted from the very beginning. And Revelation talks about this new Jerusalem, that in that day, when Jesus comes back to set all things right, that in that day, that God's goodness and greatness and glory will cover the earth and fill the earth, and the whole earth will be a gigantic garden city, a gigantic Holy of Holies, a gigantic temple. That's what this book is about. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus because he is the King. And he's coming back and he's going to make everything right. That's what the Bible is all about. Jesus says everything in the Bible is about me. It foreshadows me. It points to me. He says, I will fulfill every single thing that is prophesied and promised about me. Now that story is a 30,000 foot level. It took me about 4 or 5, maybe a little more than 4 minutes to fly over it. But every single thing in this book fits into that storyline. And to understand God's Word, to read it and to study it rightly, what you're really doing when you get into the pages of this book, you're getting down on the ground level that we just flew over. What you're doing when you read and study the Bible is you're going over every inch of the terrain to see how it all fits into the story and what that means for your life now that you, if you've trusted Christ, have become a part of the story. Now, that takes me to one more thing I want to say here. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Why was it necessary for Jesus to fulfill the law? Because as we heard in our 30,000 foot flyover of the Bible, that no matter what God did in reaching out to his people over and over again, God's very own people could not live the way God called them to live. They could not obey the law. They could not fulfill the law. And they lived under the death penalty of breaking God's law. So Jesus came to fulfill the law and take the penalty, the death penalty we deserve, on himself. He came to fulfill the law for us. And Jesus is talking to people, and the Pharisees are listening on, and they're hearing Jesus with all this incredible teaching, and he's telling them in the Sermon on the Mount that if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you've got to see that you're spiritually bankrupt, that you've got to be poor in spirit. And then God will be able to give you the kingdom as a gift. And the Pharisees are like, what about the law? And Jesus says, my friends, I take the law more seriously than you do. Because I've come and I've kept the law perfectly, not just the letter, but in the spirit of the law. That's where he goes in verses 21 to 48. He says, I've kept the spirit of the law. I've lived the law out of the heart. not out of religious duty to get favors. He says, I fulfill the law so that anyone who believes in me can have my perfect righteousness accounted to them. And God will accept them based on what I have done for them. I heard Tim Keller sometimes back recount a story that about Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. One day, evidently, Spurgeon had this conversation and sometime later went back and wrote it down. But Spurgeon is talking to a dock worker in London. And Spurgeon says to the man, do you, my friend, have the good hope that when you die that God will accept you? And the dock worker says, I do. I think I'm as good as any other man. And Spurgeon says, well, my friend, I'm concerned for you. Is that the best you have to rely on? And the man said, well, I'm very charitable to the needy. And Spurgeon says, but you have sin in your life, haven't you? And the dock worker says, yes, I've sinned. I've sinned many times. And Spurgeon says, well, what do you have to rely on that gives you hope of forgiveness? And the man said, well, I'm very sorry for my sins. And I've stopped some of them. And Spurgeon says, well, my friend, suppose you get into debt with your grocer. You can't say to your grocer, I'm sorry, ma'am, I can't pay the debt I owe for all these goods and groceries that I've taken. I'm sorry for the debt, and I promise I'll never get into any more debt ever again. Now, Spurgeon said, do you suppose she would accept that? And the man said, of course she wouldn't accept it. And Spurgeon said, well, if she would not accept that, and she would not make your debt go away simply because you're sorry, do you suppose that if you can treat the great God in that way when you could never treat your grocer that way? And the dock worker was like, what can I do? And then Spurgeon says, then I told him as plainly as I could how the Lord Jesus had taken the place of sinners and how those who trust in him and rest in his blood and his righteousness can find pardon and peace. That's the gospel. This Bible is not the gospel. It contains the gospel and it points to the gospel. Everything in it points to the gospel that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us because there was no way that we ever could. And you can't understand this book unless you understand that. Now, last thing. Time's almost up. To really understand God's word, it's not enough to say I believe it. It's not enough to even know that it all points to Jesus. Third thing is, to understand God's word, you must allow the scriptures to enter into the deepest part of who you are and shape your thinking and living. Shape your thinking and living. Jesus, it says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes or sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, whoever practices them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the words practices and teaches. To do and to teach. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out if you're going to do and to teach what God says in his word, you have to allow the scriptures to come into you to shape your life. It means, put simply, you have to search the scriptures and let the scriptures search you. You have to search the scriptures and let the scriptures search you. It's no good to say I believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God if you don't make some time to search the scriptures and let the scriptures search you. Searching takes time. I can testify to that because the other night I broke my OtterBox for my iPhone, and so I went back to go back to my old case, and I found the case for it, but I couldn't find the clip that it goes in. And so I went to the Jeep, went all through my Jeep, the glove compartments, the cubby holes, everything. I went into the house, went through my desk, every drawer in my desk, every drawer in my nightstand, everything up in the closet where we put all kinds of old electronic equipment that we should give away, but it's up there anyway. And then I thought, where is it? I went back to the Jeep, went through the Jeep, all the compartments again, went through everything, came back in the house, went through the drawers in my desk, drawers in the bedstand, looked on top of the thing again, opened the box of the old ladder box where I found this part of it, went back to the Jeep, did the same thing all over again, did the whole thing three times. finally, after that, I went back fourth time. I climbed in the back seat, and it's a mess in my back seat. Used to have a nice organized car, not so. Anyway, I climbed in the back seat, and there was the clip stuck in the side beside the seat and the wall. It looked like a clip for the seat buckle. I found it. Now, why did I search so diligently for it? Because it mattered to me. It was valuable to me. It was just a stinking piece of plastic with a spring in it was important enough for me to spend about an hour looking for it in turmoil over it. It's true that we make time for what's valuable, for what's important. We find time to cash a check. We find time to make money. We spend time with the people we love. The old Puritan pastor Richard Baxter said something that I came across recently that got my attention. He said, for some of us on Judgment Day, our treasure is going to rise up and point a finger at us, and it's going to say, you broke your back for us. You worked and worked and spent all your time for us, and now we're just rust and dust. And you neglected the Word of God in which true treasures were to be found. Now, I don't quote that because I want to make you feel guilty. Well, maybe just a little. But isn't there a profound truth in that? I mean, look, are you searching the Scriptures? Does the Word of God have functional authority in your life? Do you know it well enough that whenever you face, in every joy, in every danger, in every conflict, that there's something to draw on because you stored it away and saved it in your heart? You see, the heart of a person who follows Jesus, who has his view of Scripture, it ought to be, I got to know this book. I've got to have it permeate my life. I need it to sink deep into my heart because I know that what God says in this book defines my life. It shapes my life. I want it to define my life. I want it to shape my life. I want it to teach me and rebuke me and correct me and equip me in the way that I live. I mean, if God is orchestrating all of history by what he's written here, and I'm a part of the story, why is it so difficult for us to read it? Every jot and tittle, he says, is important. You got to search the Scriptures and let the Scripture search you. You ever been reading the Bible, and as you're reading along, all of a sudden a hand comes up and goes, I'm talking about you. You're the man. You're the woman. I'm talking to you. You hear what I'm saying? Well, I've heard my wife talk to me about that before. No, I'm talking to you now. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible does. It points a finger at us. I mean, have you ever felt as you're reading the Bible, the up comes the Spirit and puts his finger in your face and says, you're the man. You're the woman. Like Nathan did, is put his old bony finger in David's face after David did what he did. You can go back and read that story later. But if you've never experienced that, it may be because you don't understand God's Word, or you just haven't put your mind to it. You haven't searched the Scriptures the way I search for a stinking clip. Or maybe you're just not reading at all. You can't know the God who speaks without searching the Scripture for yourself and letting it search you. So I'm going to give you between now and Christmas, the 22-and-a-half-day challenge, okay? This is the 22-and-a-half-day challenge. If you don't have a Bible reading plan, if you're, is this going to be legalistic? I'm so sick of hearing that. It's like, there's just some things you ought to do. Is it legalistic to eat? I don't think so. We do that 3 or 4 times a day. All right, so here. The Gospel of Luke has 24 chapters. The Gospel of John has 21 chapters. That's 45 chapters. And Luke and John, they're not the same kinds of books. They're both about Jesus, but let's just go back to Jesus, all right? Luke gives you the chronological overview of Jesus' life. John focuses in on Jesus being God. Great thing to read at Christmas time. So the 22-and-a-half-day challenge is, basically what I'm saying is, since there's 45 chapters, you could read, if you read 2 chapters a day between now and Christmas, you can read all of Luke and all of John. And you search the Scripture
and let the scripture search you. I think that's a good thing to do. It's not legalistic. Let the scriptures search you. How could that be legalistic if your heart is yearning for God to speak to you? Would you pray with me? God, how grateful we are that you are a God who speaks. And you have spoken, and then you've moved people, men, to write down what you've spoken so we would know thousands of years later, so that we would know who you are and what you're like and what you're up to in the world. So we would know why we're a mess and the world is a mess. And so we would know what you've done about it to set things right in Jesus. Oh God, may we not just say we're people of the book, but may we truly be shaped by this book. For Jesus' name and his fame.